59th chapter of the book of Isaiah. We'll read a couple of verses at the beginning of the chapter, then a few near the end. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Then going down to verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing unto the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. With God's word open before us, we'll bow, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again to thee we come. We thank thee that we have the Bible, God's word, his book, that has been given for our instruction and for our salvation. We thank thee that we have it in our hands. And we pray that this word of life that thou wilt bring into all of our lives, that thou wilt captivate us, that thy Lord will search us out. We thank thee for the pictures that are painted in the word of God. And those word pictures, they describe who we are, where we're at, what we need, what God provides in the person and through the work of his own blessed and only begotten Son. Lord, we know as always, Christ is the answer. And without him, we have nothing but questions. And so we would pray tonight that thou wilt come near to us, that thou wilt breathe upon the word, that thou wilt apply it unto our hearts and our minds, for Jesus' sake, for his glory, and for our good, and for salvation, and mercy, and pardon, and forgiveness. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. While the words of Augustus Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, were being sung in a cottage meeting one night by some miners, one of the numbers of those miners listening into the hymn was very deeply impressed. One line out of the hymn particularly struck him, seemed to jump out and just grab his attention. And the line in the hymn was this: helpless, look to thee for grace. And as he sat over in the corner of that cottage, the miner said, "That's me. I am just helpless." And he obviously said it out because his friend turned round to him and said, "Glad you know it, mate. You're the right kind of sinner for Jesus to see you. Helpless, look to thee for grace." That man got saved that night. Something similar happens in the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah that we've read in part tonight. Israel as a nation had wandered away from the Lord, out into the wasteland of wickedness. Then judgment and oppression came. She was attacked by her enemies, defeated by them, taken captive into a foreign land, humiliated and dejected. And now she's floundering about in her sin, like that shipwrecked man who has gone overboard, has landed in the choppy sea, and he cannot swim, and Israel is trying to deliver herself. But she cannot do it. She is helpless. Then the Lord steps in and brings salvation to her. This is the basic, bare bones picture of the chapter, Isaiah 59. Now we have to put a little bit of flesh and sinew on those bones and put in a little bit of detail. Notice as we do so, number one, the absence of salvation. The absence of salvation. As I and you read down through the first 15 verses of Isaiah chapter 59, we'll find that they're very interesting. And what they do is they bring before us the work of two artists. As though they had just put up two large canvases in the first 15 verses of Isaiah 59. And the artists are sitting and they're sketching the same scene. And the scene that they're sketching is one of the sin of the people of Israel. One of the artists is the prophet Isaiah. The other, it's a group of artists, the people themselves. So what you have here are two pictures of pollution. The first canvas is hanging between verse 2 and verse 8. And the prophet here, under the guidance of God, he takes up his brush and he dips it in the darkest, blackest, bleakest colors that he can find in his palette, and he paints a picture of the sin of his countrymen. But then we drop to the second canvas in verse 9 and through to the verse 15. We have this second version of the one scene. This time the brush is out of the hand of the prophet, in the hands of the people who were responsible for this sin, and they themselves paint their sin. Now they're under a sense of conviction and humiliation that God has stirred up within their hearts and within their minds. But these are very dramatic scenes. To go back to Isaiah verse 2 through the verse 8. When Isaiah has swept along his canvas with these dramatic brushstrokes, he has run the length of the whole person of the people. And that's pretty much the way Isaiah always painted. Those who know the Bible can go back to Isaiah chapter 1, will remember that he painted a picture there of the natural man, and he did it from head to toe in that opening chapter of the prophecy. It was a very familiar picture, maybe the most famous canvas he ever painted. Isaiah 1, 5 and 6 give us an idea here where it says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot onto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. It is not a pretty picture. But it's a picture as God sees man in all of his sin. The portrait of the nation that appears here in the 59th chapter of Isaiah is very similar to what we have in chapter 1. Look at verse 3 of chapter 59. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath uttered perverseness. So he's concentrating on the head. Verse 6. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet, it's head to toe now, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And the prophet here, as he's painting the picture, he says there's sin in the mind. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. There's sin in the mouth. He says, their lips have spoken lies, their tongue uttered perverseness, and they not only sin in the mind, sin in the mouth, but sin in emotions, in their actions. For their hands are defiled with blood, and their fingers with iniquity, and their feet are running to evil, and they're making haste to shed innocent blood. And so the picture here is building up. Black layer upon black layer upon black layer. No wonder one old preacher in a past century, when he came to Isaiah 59, he summed up the contents of this part of the chapter by saying, it's a black bill of indictment that is here drawn up against them, constituting many particulars of their sins. But then, having had the prophet paint their picture, the people themselves begin to paint their own picture. We have said that starts in verse 9, runs to 15. We'll only read 9 and 10 again. We wait for light, the people say, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. And they know they're painting a black portrait of themselves, without a doubt. We're in darkness, we're in desolate places, we're as dead men. And I put it to you, you'll go far to find a better picture of the natural man and woman when they're not saved, not converted, not brought to God, not brought into grace. He walketh in darkness, not knowing whither he goeth, Jesus said in John 12 and the verse 35. He's like the man described in Matthew 12, 43, walking through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. And isn't that the world tonight? They're looking for satisfaction. That's what the weekend, or right through the week, is all about, all geared towards. Let's find rest and satisfaction and something that will kindle joy in our lives and make them bright. And they end up all the time groping in blackness and in darkness, going through dry places, looking for the rest, but never finding any. But as Paul put it in Ephesians 2 and 1, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. When I was in school, I particularly liked our English teacher in one of the years at least. She was very enthusiastic. Got into the literature, made it come alive. Some of them didn't really even try, but she did. I remember reading through then and being taught by her to go through the poem The Ancient Mariner by Samuel Taylor Coleridge, and we studied it out at school. It's one of the strangest poems that I have ever read, full of grim flights of the imagination, especially the part where that mariner represents the corpses of dead men and they're rising up on board the ship to man the ship. Dead men pulling the ropes, dead men steering the vessel, dead men spreading the sails. It read in part that poem like this. The loud wind never reached the ship, yet now the ship moved on. Beneath the lightning and the moon, the dead men gave a groan. They groaned, they stirred, they all uprose, nor spake, nor moved their eyes. It had been strange, even in a dream, to have seen those dead men rise. The body of my brother's son stood by me knee to knee. The body and I pulled at one rope, but he said not to me. The helmsman steered, the ship moved on, yet never a breeze up blew. The mariners all gain work the ropes where they were wont to do. They raised their limbs like lifeless tools. They were a ghastly crew. That's rather a strange scene that poem, The Ancient Mariner, brings before us. But you know something? There are more ghastly scenes than this around us, in front of us. Some of us might even be leading players in them. Here in this church, we are all voyagers on a journey towards eternity. And some of us on the voyage, we are awake. Awake to the great heaving realities of life. Awake to sin and death and to destiny as well. Conscious we are sailing on this great and immeasurable sea, going towards the endless eternity. Others are asleep to these biting realities. They're living in vanities. They're living in vileness. They're fast asleep to everything that's spiritual and eternal, that deals with God and His Word and His Christ. Dead in their sin, dead to their need, dead to the great eternity that stares them in the face day by day. Dead to salvation, dead to heaven, dead to all things spiritual. So dead that in the words of Reverend H.W. Buxton, you will come into the church, you will go out through the outward forms of religion there, but Satan has shut the door of your heart, and no holy word, no pure thought, no tender feeling of remorse and of repentance can enter in. Dead, and to such an extent that you are wholly unable to do anything to save your soul. Israel tried to save herself here. She made the attempt to drag herself out of danger into deliverance, but she failed. She couldn't do it. In verse 9, she says, "We wait for light, but behold obscurity." That's how hopeless she was. In verse 10, "We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes." Again, how hopeless she is. Verse 11, "We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us." A picture of pollution. And what we have right down these 15 verses is not only a picture of pollution, but one of punishment. God had punished the nation because of her gross sin. Why do you think in Northern Ireland today, a country that was once rich with gospel preaching, a country that once had very few that were in the secular, humanist, atheistic mindset, who were up mocking God, who were disparaging His Word, who were rejecting His Christ? Why, when there were gospel missions here, there, and everywhere, and people were flocking to them, why are we so far away from that today? Because we're under punishment. God has punished this nation because of her gross sin. And when she goes to pray, these people find between verse 1 and verse 2 that though the Lord's hand is not shortened, that He cannot see, or His ear heavy, that He cannot hear, there was a wall put up by the sin of the people. Verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you." Terrible condition. And I put it to you, that's where we are generally today. And it was not until these Israelites painted themselves, faced up to their situation, assessed their situation as hopeless, and acknowledged their sin as hideous, not until then that any relief or grace was given. And until you stop running away from your sin and face up to it, and acknowledge it as bad as God describes it, and you're as far off as He says you are, and you're as dead in your trespasses and in sins as to not to be able to do anything to save yourself, not until you get there will He bring you out and lift you up. The absence of salvation. But I'm encouraged by verse 16 and verse 17 too. Because I see when they confess their sin and paint themselves, warts and all, as Cromwell talked about, didn't hide from it. I'm encouraged when I see in 16 and 17 the accomplishment of salvation. First of all, the absence of salvation. Now, the accomplishment of salvation. Who does it? Verse 16. "And he saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor, Nobody could help. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. Who are we talking about? We're talking about one person, and only one. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. God saw there was no man could do anything for them. Most of them were wicked. Those who weren't entirely wicked were weak, and they couldn't do anything to save those who were wicked. An intercessor, where is he? Someone to stand in the gap. Someone to pray for them. Turn away the wrath of God from the people. Someone to take up a stand for truth and for righteousness when it had been trodden down in the streets. Where is that man? He's missing. And so, in a display of sheer grace, God rises up. He steps forward. He accomplishes salvation for his people, unaided, unassisted by them. Sometimes we sing, "How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin." And here in these verses 16, 17, I see another canvas going up, and it's hanging from a tree at Calvary, because it tells me what happened there. We haven't soft, watery terms that are used. There's the distinct smell of battle, the stench of spilled blood, the noise of conflict here. And Golgotha, or Calvary, was a battlefield. Its very name suggests it. For Golgotha means the place of a skull. Many had fallen in that place before. It's the opinion that that name had been given to this place due to the fact it had been the spot for many executions. There on this little mound, the yellowed skulls of former victims could be seen, those who had lost their fight with death. Death had reigned here before. The devil had triumphed here before, hoisted a standard, led many poor darkened souls by the nose to the commission of terrible sins that were punished by death, and through death down into the everlasting flames of hell itself. And if the devil might have a favorite spot on earth, then he'd have pointed to areas like Golgotha, and especially Golgotha, one of his success stories. One that he could look at, rub his hands in glee over, and see soul after soul after soul that had been doomed and devastated and destroyed and damned here. But now, Christ strides out of the Garden of Gethsemane, stained with his blood like tears, over the stony ground of the pavement where he was falsely accused, crowned with thorns, foully condemned to die, out onto the field of Golgotha. Yes, the place where the devil was reigning. There the greatest engagement looms, is entered and is won by heaven's King. See him wearing the armor of God. We read it in the chapter. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the garments of vengeance, the cloak of zeal. And like this, Jesus goes out into the field of battle for us. The arrows fly in from the archers of hell, and they embed themselves in the pure and holy soul of God's Son. The anger of heaven crashes down with a terrifying noise. Why is that? Because on that center cross, Jesus is bearing my sin and the full penalty that is due to it. I read other lovely words penned by Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. What ours those were when Jesus on Calvary endured the wrath of God, was sustained by his power as demons and as men rallied against him. Darkness like a blanket descends. Thunder rumbles and blasts. The lightning flashes and flames. The clouds swell and burst. The earth trembles and shudders and reels and rends. There's a line that is drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. On that cross, the battle is raging. For the gain of man's soul or its loss, on one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and the devils of hell, on the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine, for there hangs God's Son in the balance, and then through the darkness he cries, "It is finished." The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord. And scarcely before the smoke of that battlefield has been carried off by the breeze, and the thick darkness gives way to brilliant light, the cry goes out, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And again, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done excellent things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. For as we read here in verse 16 of Isaiah 59, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. A young man of only 20 years of age was killed in France. A letter of comfort back to his mom and dad was found on his body. Read like this: "We shall live forever in the results of our efforts. We shall live as those who, by their sacrifice, won the great war. You must console yourself with the fact that I am happy. The measure of life is not its span, but the use made of it." And we salute young soldiers like that, because we breathe the air of freedom today, because they gave up their lives as an ultimate sacrifice for us. But higher than that, we shall live forever as a result of Christ's efforts. For on Calvary, he shattered the chains of sin, smashed the head of the devil, lifts up those who are helpless and hopeless, brings them into health, liberty, joy, pardon, forgiveness, security in salvation. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls he speaks, and life unto the dead. Or as another hymn writer put it, "Even more sweetly, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior, Lord, to thee how great thou art." The absence of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation, Very briefly, we're not going to develop this point at all, but the aftermath. What followed after? The aftermath of salvation. It's enough to say, according to Isaiah 59, after the Lord stretched out his arm for the salvation of his people, two main knock-on effects followed. One was the fear of God, the other was the glory of God. Verse 19 of Isaiah 59, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, that of course is in the east. When we mention here godly fear, we're not talking about a kind of slavish terror and trembling, such as should you see that ship of the ancient mariner coming with all of the dead men on board. Not talking about that kind of fear, but a reverence of, love for, respect for God, for what he has done, saved us at highest price. Nothing will produce this fear of God within us like recognizing the sovereign majesty of God in salvation. And you're a happy person if you've been awed by a view of God's majesty, if you had had a vision of God's awful greatness, his infinite holiness, his perfect righteousness, his irresistible power, his sovereign grace. You'll be what they used to describe people in Belfast and in Northern Ireland as being, a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. That description has almost become like the dinosaurs, extinct. And it only serves to show that nobody hardly anywhere talks about a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. It just underlines how far we have drifted. When the Israelites wanted deliverance out of their captivity, by the arm of the Lord, their enemies defeated, multitudes, when they were delivered, multitudes would be stirred up to inquire after the God of Israel. His fear settled in many hearts. His glory, it would spread from east to west. And that's what happens when the Lord saves on a large scale. We trust he does that in the Philippines. We trust he does it in Sydenham and right across Belfast. Tell me, is it not time your sin was dealt with? Because this is your picture in verse 1 through 15. It's you. Is it not time you got saved? Is it not time you made sure of heaven? Why wander on in sin and hopelessness? Why run the gauntlet of the wrath of God? Why consign yourself to an existence of endless misery in a lost sinner's hell? There's better news than that. Far better prospect than that. And it's this: come, every soul, by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. He will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you now. Let's pray. If anyone wants to speak to myself or Brother Noel after this meeting about these issues of salvation, we will be only too glad to speak to you on these vital issues. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, our substitute, the one who stepped in when we had to step away because we couldn't do a thing to save ourselves. We were sinking, scrabbling about in the dark, trying to find a way, couldn't find it. We were hopeless. But in Christ there is hope, and hope that is eternal. In him there is salvation, for his strong arm brings him the victory. And we thank thee that he bore the penalty of our sin upon himself. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. May others come to embrace him tonight in the gospel for Jesus' sake and glory and their eternal good. Amen.